If I were to say to you, who is the great one? Who would you think that is? Just in life, in the world, in the last 100 years or whatever, if you were to hear somebody called the great one, who would you say that is? Now, I know there's a radio personality who's called the great one, and he's pretty good, but I'm not talking about him. If you were to think about who is the great one, who would you think that to be? And if I were to narrow it down to the sports world, if I were to narrow it down, for some of you who still don't have it, to hockey, and I can't narrow it down anymore if you don't know who, but who's the great one? Wayne Gretzky has been labeled in the sports world as the great one. Played hockey from 1979, I think, until 1999. For 20 years, this man played hockey. And for a number of reasons, he has been called the great one. Now, I know numbers are sometimes hard to process, so I wanted to put these on the screen. For one of the biggest reasons he's called the great one is because he is in first place, all time, first place in points in the NHL. So 2,857 points he scored over 20 years, over somewhere just shy of 1,500 regular season games. That's a lot of points. Now, if you understand how the NHL scores points, they give points for if you score the goal and if you have the assist on a goal that's scored, you get. So that'd be pretty nice, right? Imagine in basketball if you got to have points for it. Anyway, so anyway, and hockey, you get a point to your credit for a goal scored plus or an assist. 2,857 points over 20 years. Now somebody says, okay, what's the big deal about that? The person in second place all time has scored or did score 1,887 points. Nearly 1,000, right? 1,000 point difference between the great one and the person in second place. That's a pretty significant difference. And this guy, I think, in second place was even his teammate for a while. But that's a pretty significant spread. That's pretty great. But tonight, I don't want you to think about the point spread and why that makes him great. Here's something I want you to think about as you take his points and divide them out. If you were to subtract out and only look at the number of goals he scored, not number of assists yet, but just the number of goals that Gretzky scored, he scored 894 goals. You do the math. 2,857 points total, 894 of those were goals. How many assists did the man have? Well, some of you have already done the math in your head. I'll do it for the rest of us. All right? He had 1,963 assists. So for all of the points that he has to his credit, 1,963 of them are assists. But here's what I want you to see. I want you to see that the guy in second place and his points are a combination of his goals and his assists. But if you take his total points, the guy in second place, Gretzky had more assists than the guy in second place had total points. What's the point for tonight? This isn't a sports lesson. What's the point for tonight? You know what makes somebody great? Here's a man who his greatness could be defined by what he helped other people to do. His greatness could be defined in an assist where he didn't get the glory for the goal that was scored. Somebody else got the glory. Somebody else got, oh, he scored a goal. Well, but Gretzky just got the assist. But he did that how many more times than he got a goal and how many more times than even somebody in second place? Does that make somebody great? What makes somebody great is when they're not looking to always be the one who has the attention focused on them, but is comfortable allowing somebody else, assisting somebody else to have the attention focused on them. With that as the introduction tonight, I want us to look at one of God's great ones who was not comfortable with a lot of attention coming towards herself, but was more inclined to want attention to go towards somebody else than herself. I want you to turn your Bibles tonight to 2 Kings chapter 4. Passage that was read from 2 Kings chapter 4. And I want us tonight to have what we call our IMAPs, an inspired message with an abiding purpose. You know, you go back in your Bible and God put these inspired messages in there. And tonight we're looking at the Shunammite woman. We're looking at the Shunammite's greatness. Wayne Gretzky was the great one, but there was a woman a long time before him who was a great one of God. And I want us to see her greatness, what made her great in the eyes of God, and how can we learn from that inspired message and make an abiding purpose apply to our lives today. Are you in 2 Kings chapter 4? The message begins in about verse 8 and goes on down to about verse 37. But as you turn to this passage, you may be reminded that there were two prophets who were not brothers. They were not twins, although we probably think they must have been, because their names were Elijah and Elisha. You say one, you got the other one. You got Elijah and Elisha. Elijah was God's prophet to the Jews, pretty much in the latter part of 1 Kings. And God's prophet Elisha was his prophet to the Jews, pretty much in the first part of 2 Kings. If you want a dividing line, it's not a sharp dividing line, because the 2 Kings chapter 2 is where Elijah ascended into heaven. And Elisha took his place as the prophet of God. Elisha was a great man of God. And that's what he's described. When you read 2 Kings chapter 4, that's how he's described, as a man of God. He was a great prophet of God who did a lot of traveling in his work as a preacher. He did a lot of traveling in his work as a prophet. There were not a lot of prophets, apparently, to go around, so he had to go to a number of places to do God's work. And one place that he often went was to a place we're familiar with, Mount Carmel. We're not really familiar with the name of the city where he lived. But apparently between the little city where he lived down in Samaria somewhere and Mount Carmel, that was a pretty long distance journey. It was at least a 2-day journey. And that journey from where he lived to Mount Carmel almost always took him through the city, verse 8 of Shunem. And so he was always going through this city of Shunem when he went on his travels as a prophet. In verse 8, the Bible says there was a woman there. Depending on your translation, she's called a notable woman. She's called a well-to-do woman. She's called, in some translations, a great woman. Now, it may be she's called great because she was well-to-do. She may be called great because she was wealthy. She may be called great because of the significant influence she had in the community. But why would God call her great? For any of those reasons? No, I think God called her great because God could see inside her heart. He knew her spiritual condition. And so as he was traveling through Shunem all the time, the Bible says that she saw him. She was paying attention and saw him traveling through Shunem, knew that he was a man of God. And so one day, would you do this? One day she approaches this man of God and says, "Why don't you stop in our house and let's eat together?" And so her and her husband had a meal with Elisha. And every time he came to town, she wanted him to stop at her house to have a meal. Think about what kind of a woman does that. Pays attention, sees a man in need, sees this man of God coming, and wants to meet the needs that he has. Well, the more they get to know this man of God, the prophet of God, the more she wants to do for him. And so the Bible says that she talked to her husband and said, "We need to build him a room. We need to build him a walled chamber, a walled room, basically up on the flat roof of our house. We need to build him a place to stay." So now we're not just feeding him a meal when he comes through town. We need to build him a room. We need to build him a place to stay. And it's interesting, the Bible even says, "And now, husband, honey, you want a honey-do list? Honey, we need to build this room with these walls and the roof. And honey, we need to put a bed in there." Man's got to sleep, right? He's traveling all day. He needs to sleep. Why does the Bible tell us this? We need to put a table in there. We need to put a chair in there. We need to put a lamp in there, because preachers don't always work during the day. Sometimes they work at night, you know. So we're going to put all of this in this room so that when this prophet comes through town, not only has a place to eat, he's got a place to stay. place to stay as long as he wants. What kind of woman does that? What kind of couple, husband and wife, do that? Is that pretty great to say that they're going to build this room for this prophet of God to stay in when he comes through town? How would you like that? And so Elisha came through town on a number of occasions and stayed in that room. And so on one occasion, the Bible says that he was there with his servant Gehazi. First time we read his name Gehazi, you'll read it later on in a couple other chapters and some things that Gehazi did that were not so good. But we read about Gehazi here. And Elisha says to Gehazi, you know, look at all that they have done for us. We need to do something for them, as if he had not already. We need to do something for her. We need to do something. We call her and let's talk to her. Let's ask her what we can do for her. And so the Bible says that they call the woman up and they begin to ask her. Now, notice what he says. Notice what he offers. You know, what can we do for you? What verse is this in? Down in verse 13, where it says, what can we do for you? Something we can do. Can we talk to the king on your behalf? Imagine knowing somebody who could talk to the king on your behalf. Would that be pretty cool? Could we talk to the commander of the army on your behalf? Hey, sure. Yeah, that'd be pretty cool. You know, here's what you could tell the commander of the army. No. What does she say at the end of verse 13? I dwell among those in my country. What does that mean? I'm content. I have everything I need. I'm okay. I don't need anything. Well, sometimes when somebody's trying to do something for you and you tell them no, you know what it does? Just spurs them on to do it even more. And so Elisha says to Gehazi, there's got to be something we can do. And so Gehazi says, well, she doesn't have a son. And what does the verse say? Her husband is old. I read a commentary on this that said the husband might have been 45 years old, and I thought, oh, man, that's sorry. Wow. Okay, so here's, it says that she doesn't have a son, and her husband is old. Ah, light bulb time for Elisha to say, that's exactly what we need to do. And so they call the woman back, and Elisha says to her, about this time next year, you will, I like how he says it, embrace a son. How about that? She didn't have a son. You know, you read all of these other women in the Bible who didn't have sons and how disgraceful that was, and here she doesn't have an heir for her family. And he says, about this time next year, you're going to have a son. And what does she say to him? Don't you lie to me. Don't you lie. Don't you get my hopes up. Don't you say something that you don't mean. What happened about a year later? She had a son. Isn't that awesome? Here was a woman's womb that was barren. Now she has a son. Here was a man who could not have children, and now he has a son. Obviously, a sign from God. Obviously, a gift from God. Because it wasn't happening any other way than an intervention from God to allow this to happen. Now, why is all of this happening? Because she offered him a meal. Because she offered him a place to stay. Remember Wayne Gretzky, what made him great? 1,900 plus assists. When he's allowing somebody else to get the attention. Here was a woman that all she wanted to do was help out this man of God. So now they have a boy, have a child. And as any boy does, he started eating everything he could find, right? As any boy does, this boy is growing and growing and growing to the time that the passage that was read tonight says that he went out to the fields. Went out to the fields where his dad was, went out to the fields where the reapers were working. And it doesn't tell us why he was going there. Maybe he was going there to work. Maybe he was going there to see his dad, hang out with his dad. Maybe the dad was going to teach him a trade. We don't know why he was going out there, but he gets out there and he just says four words to his dad. My head, my head. The father says to the servants, take him right now, take him back to his mother. We don't know what happened to the boy. We don't know what it, there's all sorts of people that have come up with all sorts of things to tell it, to diagnose it. You know, have you ever seen these doctors who could diagnose something just with, you know, a couple pieces of information like they're, we can't diagnose this. We don't know what it is. But we do know what happens. He goes back, an interesting detail where God says that he sat on her knees until noon and he died. Some of you have been there. Some of you have been there maybe with a grandparent or a parent. Some of you have been there with your own children. Her heart is broken. This son that she wasn't supposed to have in her mind, that God gave her, has now died on her lap. What's she going to do? What would you do? What would you do in this situation? Here's this woman that has devoted so much to the growth of this child and making sure that he had what he needed to grow up. And now all of a sudden he comes back from the fields and maybe she's second guessing. Maybe I shouldn't have let him go to the fields today. What if I hadn't let him go today? What if have you ever played the what if game? Let me tell you, that's a losing game. If you want a game to lose when you play it, it's the what if game. You'll never win. You think she played the what-if game? What if I hadn't done this? What if I had done this different? Questioning everything that had happened that day and the day before. But here's something that transpired that we see in this woman. She lost her son, but she did not lose her faith. The Bible says that she took the boy and went and laid him, not on the boy's bed, she went and laid him on the prophet's bed. Why would you do that? Why go lay him on the prophet's bed? She went and laid him on the prophet's bed, and then she sent a messenger to her husband and says, okay, here's the deal. I need a young man. I don't know why it has to say young man. I need a young man. I need a donkey, and I'm gone. We're out of here. I'm going to see the man of God. Husband's a little confused. It's not a day of worship, not a Sabbath. It's not a teaching day. It's not a day of a new moon. What? Why would you go see the man of God? He may not even be there. Preachers only work one day a week. You may not even be able to find him once you get there because it's not a regular day that he's going to be teaching or preaching. Are you sure of this? Don't you love what she says? When he comes back and says, why are you going there? It's not a regular day for this. And she says, it is well. Was it? She lost her son, but she didn't lose her faith. It is well. And you notice what she says to this servant. She gets up on the donkey and she says to the servant, drive. And don't hold back. In other words, put the pedal to the metal. And unless I say, whoa, you keep going. Can you imagine riding a donkey 15 to 20 miles at least to get from there to Mount Carmel? Oh boy, that's a fun ride, isn't it? As fast as that donkey could go to get to the man of God. But where would you go if you had just lost your son? Would you go to the only place that you knew you could go? She went to God. She went to the man of God. He could take care of this. Do you just suppose that she knew about the widow of Zarephath? Do you know about the widow of Zarephath? You know about what Elijah, his predecessor, did for the widow of Zarephath when her son died? And when Elijah raised the widow of Zarephath's son from the dead, do you suppose that story ever circulated? Do you suppose that story was ever told to other generations? If somebody had been raised from the dead, do you suppose that story would stick around for a while? I mean, in a few years, you're not going to remember whether the Dolphins won today or not, okay? In fact, you may not even care, all right? In a few years, you're not going to remember if the Seminoles or the Gators won yesterday, whoever. In a few years, it's not going to matter. Somebody says, I beg to differ. Okay, but anyway, if you had heard of somebody being raised from the dead, would that thing stick around for a while? You think she knew that? lays her son, not on the boy's bed, on the prophet's bed, says, I'm going to the prophet to her husband. Doesn't tell her husband everything that's going on. There may be a reason for that. We'll come back to that if I remember it. And says to the servant, let's go. Let's get out of here. We're on our way. And so she rides 15 to 20 miles or more on this donkey as fast as that donkey can carry her. Elisha sees her coming, says to Gehazi, go out there and meet her. Something's wrong. Ask her if all is well. Ask her if she's well, if her husband's well, if the child's well. Something's not right. So Gehazi goes out there and asks her those things. And what does she say? It is well. Same three words. Says them all over again. But she does apparently a beeline right past Gehazi. Hi, Gehazi. Yes, it is well. And goes right past him. She's not interested in this guy. She's interested in God. She's interested in going to the man of God himself. She goes up to him, and just as the picture depicts it, she goes and meets him on the hill, and she grabs his feet. Gehazi's about ready to intervene and say, hey, lady, hands off the merchandise, all right? This is the prophet of God. You need to back up. But Elisha says, hang on a second. Her soul is deeply distressed. Something's wrong. So he asks her, what's going on? I want you to put yourself in this woman's place. As she's gone to the man of God, and as she has said to him, did I not tell you, don't deceive me? Didn't I tell you, don't do this to me? And all of a sudden, now this son that you have given me has died. I want you to put yourself in Elisha's place. What do you say? Let me ask it this way. If you're not the prophet of God who can perform miracles, all right, with that stipulation, what do you say? What do you say to somebody who's in this position? So Elisha says to Gehazi, you take my staff, symbol of authority for those prophets. Remember Moses' staff? You take my staff, you make a beeline back to the house. If somebody stops and says, greets you and says hello, don't greet them. You just keep, no interruptions, nothing in the way. Gehazi, you take my staff, you go back to the boy, you lay this staff on that boy. We'll be following after you. And apparently, I think Elisha thought that this Shunammite woman would just go with Gehazi, but she says to Elisha, I'm not leaving you. That's fine, you can send him on, but I'm not departing from you. You're the guy. You're the man of God. I'm sticking with you. And so then they make their way. I don't know if Gehazi was quicker. I don't know if he had a faster donkey. I don't know if he was just a younger guy and Elisha. I don't know. But he made his way to the house, laid the staff on the boy, and nothing happened. He came back, met Elisha and the Shunammite somewhere in the process of them coming, and he says, I did it, laid the staff on him, and nothing happened. So Elisha gets to the room, his room, where the boy is laid there on his bed, closes the door. What would be the first thing that you would do? First thing you would do when you walk in. First thing he did, he prayed to God. Nothing better than that, the first thing you do, right? If you don't know what to do, what's the first thing you should do? Hey, let's talk to God about this. When you're in a bad situation, what's the first thing you should do? Hey, let's talk to God about this. When you're in a situation where your heart is broken, you think Elisha's heart was broken? What do? First thing you do is you talk to God. He goes in that room. He sees this boy. He closes the door and he talks to his God. And then a very interesting thing happens. Probably he learned it from Elijah, because Elijah did the same thing with the widow of Zarephath's son. He lays himself out, the Bible says, on top of the boy. Face to face, hand to hand. He lays himself out on top of that boy. The Bible says that the body started to warm. Maybe that was, I don't know what the purpose of it was. Maybe it was to get the body warm in order that the spirit might come and inhabit a warmer body than a colder body. I don't know. Lays himself out on top of the boy. Body starts to warm, but still not alive. So then the Bible says that he started walking around the house. What would you be doing if you were walking around the house? I think I'd start praying again. God, that didn't work. What do I do now? laid out just like Elijah did. Elijah did it. Now I did it. It's not working. What do I do, God? You can almost hear God telling Elisha, go do it again. So he goes and he does it again. And that little interesting in the bottom right-hand corner of the page, right before you turn the page to the next page, bottom right-hand corner verse where it says, the boy sneezed seven times. Why is that in the Bible? The boy sneezed seven times. You ever heard a dead person sneeze? You ever heard a half-dead person sneeze seven times? Have you heard anybody sneeze seven times? If you sneeze seven times, are you alive? I mean, are you very much alive? You got breath and you can't sneeze without breath, can you? That'd be really hard. Can you sneeze without breath? You got to have a lot of breath in you to sneeze seven times. What does the Bible tell? Why does the Bible tell us that? Because God raised this boy from the dead. In the next two verses, Elisha tells Gehazi, go and get the woman. Tell her to come and to pick up her son. And I love what she does. She is told, come and pick up your son. She comes in the room and the first thing she does. Remember the first thing that Elisha did? Prayed to God. She comes in the room, first thing she does, wouldn't you make a beeline for your child? Wouldn't you go over and grab your child by the neck, pick them up and hug them for all you've got? What's the first thing she does? Falls down prostrate before Elisha. God had given her a son that she never had before. And then on this occasion, God gave her her son again. Talk about somebody that's blessed. Talk about somebody that's doubly blessed. And she knew it. And she knew who had blessed her. Not Elisha. He was just the medium by which God, maybe not the best word. He was just the intercessor. He is the go-between to allow God to work through him. To raise this child and give this child back to his mother. And so before she ever picks him up, she basically says, thank you, God. How often have we been in a situation where God has blessed us and we were much quicker to go and grab and do and have joy over whatever it was that God had blessed us with without first saying, thank you, God. Is this a great woman? If Wayne Gretzky was great because he allowed others to take the glory, he allowed others, more than the goals he himself scored, he put others in a position where they could receive the attention, where he was assisting them to do great things. What was this woman doing? She was assisting the prophet of God to be able to do great things, and what happened as a result? She, in turn, was not just blessed, she was doubly blessed by God. I want you to think about a couple points of application tonight as we try to take everything we've talked about and draw it into a tight few points of application. What about us? Can we be blessed by God? Can we be doubly blessed by God? You want to be doubly blessed? I mean, being blessed by God's good enough, isn't it? But from this message, this IMAP, this inspired message of abiding purpose, we learn that a double blessing awaits somebody who has a great heart. Did this woman have a great heart? When you go and read about this lady and see what she was willing to do for when the Bible says in verse 8 that she was great, it was not because of her wealth necessarily, but because of her heart. That's what made her great. Well, what kind of things were involved in making her great? We don't have time to develop all of these in detail, but I want you to think about what great hearts do. What things characterize great hearts? Great hearts are people who notice other people, and they notice their needs. Here was a woman that just saw this same man traveling through town all the time. Well, what does he need? Well, he probably needs something to eat. Great hearts notice other people without being asked. Without saying, hey, did you notice so-and-so has a... No. She just did this on her own. Noticed somebody else that there was a need. She wasn't waiting for Elisha to notice she had a need. Sometimes that's where we are. Sometimes we're waiting, hello, can't you see that, can't you understand? Why aren't you paying attention to me? Don't you see what I, it wasn't what she needed. Great hearts look to other people, see what their needs are. And especially when those other people are children of God. Galatians chapter 6 verse 10 says, as you have opportunity, do good unto all men, but especially those of the household of faith. She no doubt did good to all people, but she made it a point. You think she built a room for everybody in town at her house? Maybe she did. The Bible doesn't tell us. But she wanted to make sure that one of God's children had what he needed in order to do God's work. That's what a great heart does, is see somebody's need, tries to meet that need, pays attention to God's people and what they need, and tries to help them out whenever he can. And great hearts, what they do is they try to serve the Lord by serving other people. She understood that she wasn't just helping Elisha out. She understood that she was serving God by doing that. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 25? As you've done it unto the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. As we serve our brethren, we are in hand serving the Lord. She wanted the truth of God to have as much freedom to be spread as possible. She was looking at a bigger picture than just a man needing a meal or a man needing a bed. She saw, perhaps and hopefully, here's a prophet of God. Here's somebody who's proclaiming the truth of God, and I want to have a hand in making sure that that truth has freedom to go as far as it can. A doubly blessed person is somebody who has a great heart. But a double blessing awaits somebody who has a heart of great hospitality too. Think about this. We live in a day and age where hospitality is kind of a lost art. We live in a day and age where we've got hotels, we've got motels, we've got resorts. You need a place to stay? Great. There's a place right down the street, $69.99 a night. Enjoy it, and I'll see you tomorrow. Because that's the world we live in. Back in this world, that wasn't the world they lived in. The inns, if there were any, not the best place to hang out. That's where the sketchy people were. And so if a person of God, a man of God, a child of God comes to town, no, you don't go stay there. You stay at my house. You stay with us. Hospitality is an opportunity for us to grow closer to each other. Hospitality is a way for us to demonstrate in a real, tangible, noticeable way our love. Doesn't the Bible say don't love in just word, but in deed and in truth? Here's an opportunity for me to show my brethren how much I love them. And so a couple points about hospitality. All Christians are to show hospitality. This isn't just for those who are good at it. You know who's really bad at hospitality? Let me clarify that. Do you know who is generally not very good at hospitality? And you're thinking, who's generally not very good at? You know who's generally not very good at hospitality? Men. Just throw that out there for you to chew on. All right? Men are not. Now, some of you are going to argue with me after service. That's the worst point I've ever heard in a sermon. Okay, that's fine. But as a general rule, guys are some of the worst ones at showing hospitality. Thank God that he gave us women. Because now, here's the helpmeet who's much better at being hospitable than I am. One of the qualifications for being an elder is to be hospitable. Have you ever known of an elder to be hospitable but his wife wasn't? Some of you say, yeah, okay, all right, that's the exception to the rule. You know what generally makes an elder hospitable? His wife. Here's the husband of one wife. Here's the husband of wife who is faithful in all things in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And here is a elder who the Bible says is to be given to hospitality. That's what all of us are to be given to. Is to be given to showing hospitality to others. Are we given to that? Is that something that we devote ourselves to? Or do we say, well, that's for people who have a nicer house. That's for people who have nicer things. That's for people who have more money. That's for people that can cook. That's for people that, do we make all sorts of excuses before we say, you know what? That's what God wants me to do. That's what God has called me to do. In fact, Hebrews chapter 13, the way it worded in Hebrews chapter 13 is, hello, don't forget to do this. Don't neglect to show hospitality, as if God was saying, you know what? Some of you are going to forget to do it. Some of you are going to neglect to do it. And so God says, don't forget it. Don't neglect it. You need to do it. And when we show hospitality, remember what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9, do it without complaining. Little stipulation God throws there on the end. Sure, I'll show hospitality, but when they leave, I'm going to let my wife know what I thought about what they were talking about or what they said or what they did. Do it without complaining. In fact, Philippians 2 and verse 14 is a verse you need to have plastered on your refrigerator at home, where the Bible says, do all things without grumbling or murmuring, complaining. There might be a whole lot less talking at home if we didn't have as much complaining at home. God says, do everything, even showing hospitality, without complaining. Do you think she ever complained about Elisha? Did you see how much he ate? Boy, he ate more than the two of us put together. I can't believe that guy. You ever think she... did you see the mess he left in that room upstairs? I can't believe. You know what? We're just going to rent it out to somebody else. If he can't take better care of that bed up there, we're just going to let somebody else stay there. I just can't stand what... No, I don't believe she did that, do you? She was more concerned about helping him out than complaining about it. Doubly blessed person, somebody with a great heart. Doubly blessed person is somebody that shows great hospitality. A doubly blessed person is somebody that has great humility. Here is something that we do not have enough of today, is a heart that is full of humility. I want you to think about, and again, just a couple real quick things on this. Great people don't desire to be treated like great people. Let that sink for a second. Great people don't want other people to treat them like they're great people. Didn't Jesus say, he who is greatest among you will be your servant? A servant doesn't go around saying, hey, did you see how great a job I did? You see how great I am? I need a pat on the back. Anybody want to give me a pat on? You want to give me a pat on the back? I just need a pat on the back. Somebody needs to give me a pat on the back. No, that's not what a great person does. Great persons, do you think this woman wanted a pat on the back? When she was asked, look, I'll give you anything. You want me to talk to the king? You want me to talk to the commander of the army? We'll do anything you want. I live, I dwell among my people. I'm okay. I don't need anything. Contentment is something we need to learn. Paul said it was something he had to learn. It's something that we need to learn, to be content with what we have. And that takes humility. It takes humility to say, I'm not all that. It doesn't have to be all about me. It doesn't have to be that I'm on the receiving end. And I don't do good deeds in order that somebody else might do good deeds in return. Do you think that's why she did it? You know what? Let's build him a house and let's see what he'll do for us, because he's a man of God. He can do miracles. Let's see what he can do for us. No. We do not do good for others so that they will turn around and do good unto us. See what I can get out of it. Go home tonight and read these verses from Luke chapter 6. We won't take time tonight to look at them. But read those verses in Luke chapter 6 where Jesus says, you don't need to love others so that they'll love you in return. You don't need to do good unto others so that they'll do good to you in return. We need to love one another and do good unto others, because that's what God did. That's what Jesus has done. Finally, I want you to think about, a doubly blessed person is somebody who has a great hope. A great hope. I want you to think about the hope that this woman had. We said this already, but we need to understand that it is possible to lose everything and not lose your faith. Amen. We see it in this woman. We see it in the example of Job. It is possible to lose what is most near and dear to you, what you love the most. You think about how much she loved that boy. The boy was still small enough that the Bible says that he sat on her knees. I dare say I would not go and sit on my mother's knees right now. That would not be a comfortable position for either one of us. This boy was still young enough, still close enough to her heart, sat on her knees. She lost him. But losing what's dear, most dear and precious to us does not mean that we have to lose our faith. Why? Because she had a great hope. Why did she take him and lay him in the prophet's bed? You know what the law was? You know what the Jews did? Still do it in many countries. When somebody dies, you bury them the same day. And if you have to, you wait till the next day if it's too late. But you bury that body the same day. That boy died at noon. There was still time before sun went down to bury him. She would not make it to Mount Carmel by nightfall. Barely if she left then to make it to Mount Carmel by nightfall. So it was the next day before she ever got back, apparently. That boy's body should have been in the grave. Why didn't she put that boy's body in the grave? Because she had hope. She held on to that hope. And she was focused on life and not on death. She was focused on the possibilities of what could happen, laying it all within the hands of God. Great hope says it is well, even if it doesn't feel like it. We sing a song, don't we? It is well with my soul. We better not sing anything that we don't mean. Is it really? Even when things don't seem right, even when things are not going my way, even when things are not well, can we still say, with God as my helper, with God as my friend, it is well? That's what great hope does. It says, I'm going to let God take care of this. And great hope runs directly, what she did, ran directly to the man of God, the one who could take care of this, and she wasn't going to leave him alone. You know what God tells us to do? To run to him and not leave him alone. Not depart from him, not run away, not go to some other source of strength. Go to him and to go to him alone and to trust him. In Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter of faith, where we read about the faith of Noah, the faith of Abraham, the faith of Isaac, the faith of Jacob, the faith of Moses, the faith of David. We read about the faith of all of these great Old Testament faithful. And then down in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 35, all of these great examples of faith. And the first part of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 35 says, women received their dead back alive to them again. Well, who would that include? It would include the widow of Zarephath. It would include this great Shunammite woman who had her faith and hope in God. And she received her son back to her again. There are some incredible, inspired messages in this book that have an abiding purpose for us today. And brethren, we need to dig into them and love them and renew them in our minds. This is probably one of those accounts that we are familiar with. We've heard this, read this, known this over and over. But the more I studied this in the last week, the more and more I realized that I had not seen before. God puts these messages in there for us to take and say, I need to learn them. I need to grow from them. I need to be made better by them. And I hope tonight that we can be greater in the eyes of God when we leave than we were when we came. Not because of Wayne Gretzky, the great one, but because of this Shunammite woman, this great one, and how she pointed towards Elisha and wanted him and God to receive all of the attention that they could. You know, God gave her son life again. God's ready to do the same thing for you tonight. God's ready to give you life again. Not physical life. God's ready tonight to give you a spiritual life, a more abundant life, if you'll become one of His children tonight. We're going to sing in just a moment a song of encouragement. And if you would like to respond to this song of encouragement, here's what we need to think about tonight. Are you one of God's children? Are you one of His children? Have you been given life by Jesus Christ? Do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Son of God? That's what the Bible tells us we need to do. Believe that He's the Son of God. To repent, turn away from sin, make up our minds, I'm going to stop doing wrong and I want to start doing right. And if that's where you are tonight, the Bible says, once I believe and once I repent, I need to confess my faith in Jesus that He is the Son of God, and then I need to be baptized for the remission of my sins. So that when I am buried with Jesus, His blood can wash away my sins. So that I can be raised to walk in newness of life as if I never sinned before. Have you ever done that? God will give you a brand new life at that very moment. A life in Him without any separation, without any sins at all. And then He calls upon us to walk faithfully with Him, serve Him faithfully every day of our life. Are you doing that? Is that where you are tonight? If this church can help you, if you need to be baptized, if you need the prayers of forgiveness of the church, please come right now as together we stand and sing.